Well, we have for a good while now been preaching through the Ten Commandments and are now on the Seventh Commandment, and we have taken a good deal of time in dealing with a lot of the things pertaining to the Seventh Commandment, beginning with the very issue of marriage, and we went through Genesis 2 and Christ's explanation of that in Matthew 19, and then dealt with marriage and divorce from 1 Corinthians 7, and then we have dealt with many of the ways in which the seventh commandment can be transgressed. Although the commandment itself simply says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," we have sought to show from the scripture that that does not only forbid a person being unfaithful to their spouse, but it forbids all manner of sexual lust and sexual activity outside of marriage. That is the plain and unmistakable meaning of the scriptures. We went through the first 23 or so verses of Leviticus 18 and dealt with many of the sins that are delineated in that passage, and showed that even many of these that are being promoted and celebrated in our day and time, that the Word of God is absolutely clear that they are abominable to Him, and that we must preach to men that these are sins of which they must repent if they would be saved. The Scripture is absolutely clear that you cannot live in fornication and uncleanness and still inherit the kingdom of God. Well, today we are coming to another practical implication of the seventh commandment. As we have shown in all of the commandments, they go far beyond just the original wording of the commandment. When we're told not to kill, it's not just that we shouldn't murder other people, it is that we should not even harbor anger and grudges in our hearts towards our fellow men, because it is that very spirit of anger and hostility that leads to murder, and so forth with the other commandments. So these commandments, the commandments of God, have addressed every area of our lives. And what we're going to address today is something that is integral to all of our lives, and that is the subject of modesty in our apparel. And so we're going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 8 down through the end of the chapter, but we will mainly be focusing in on verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy chapter 2, reading from verse 8. Paul is giving directions as to how we are to behave in the church. He has exhorted us to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, not only that they should be saved, but to pray that they would rule in such a way that we as believers can live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And we certainly need to be praying that more and more as we see people in positions of power, influence, and authority oftentimes becoming very hostile to the Word of God and towards God's people. And he tells us that there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and speaks of Christ giving himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, and that he himself is an apostle of that. Primarily, Paul is dealing with how we are to behave in the church of God, but these things certainly have implications to us in every area of our lives. And we certainly don't pray only when we are in a church house. We should be praying without ceasing, as we are commanded there in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's look here and read our text, 1 Timothy chapter 2, reading from verse 8. "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." I think some of you noticed during our Bible conference a couple of weeks ago that some of our guests held their hands up whenever prayer was being offered. Well, they have a biblical foundation for doing that. The Scripture speaks of us lifting our hands in prayer many times. I know that several people had mentioned that and thought it was thought that was somewhat peculiar, but there is biblical reason why some Christians choose to do that. So he addresses the men and talks and encourages them to pray without wrath and doubting. And then in verse 9, "In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." Our clothes speak. Regardless of how much or how little thought we put into what we wear, by the very garb that we put on our bodies and present to other people in public, we are telling everybody who sees us something about ourselves. It may be, for many of us, that what we're telling people is that we don't think that much about what we are wearing. And men particularly, a lot of times, just reach into the drawer and put on whatever they happen to pull up out of the mess of clothes that they've stuffed into their drawers. Ladies usually pay a little more attention to what they're wearing. Our clothes may show that we're not paying that much attention to what we wear, or they may show that we have devoted way too much time to what we are wearing and how we are decorating and presenting ourselves. Perhaps we are showing by the way that we dress that we are obsessed with keeping up with the latest trends and fashions. Perhaps our clothing will reveal that we could care less what the latest trends emanating out of New York and Paris are. Now, although we may never have thought about it, maybe you've never thought about your clothing in this way, never really given any thought to how your clothes are affecting other people and the fact that other people are learning things about you just by the way that you're dressed, and yet I think that you have to intuitively recognize the truth of what I'm saying. Here where we live, if you see somebody dressed in crimson clothing, you are very likely to assume that they're an Oklahoma Sooners fan, but if they're wearing bright orange, then you assume that they're an Oklahoma State fan. So we learn things about people from the clothes that they wear. You see a man who is dressed in a hard hat and blue jeans and a button-up shirt, well, you just assume that he works for the electric company or in construction or that he does some kind of manual labor. You see a person dressed in a suit and tie, and you're more than likely to think that, well, maybe he works as a lawyer or a preacher or something of that sort, some kind of clerical or some kind of office work, and so forth. We could multiply examples of just how the way that we dress tells people something about who we are and the kind of things that we do. And the same principle that I've already laid out as concerning men holds true of women, and perhaps in even stronger ways. Fashion being what it is, and human nature being what it is, a woman's clothing is more likely to reflect something about her sexuality than a man's does, although there are more and more men in our day and time, and generally speaking, men of very poor character, who will flaunt their sexuality through their clothing as well. Those kinds of men are usually the kind that you want to stay away from. But because most people tend to just generally flow along with the culture that they're living in, giving very little deep thought as to why things are the way they are. And if you know anything about history, you realize that things were not always this way. People used to dress differently and they used to behave differently. And yet most of us don't ever stop to ask why. Is there reasons why the world is different today than it used to be? So because so many people flow along with the culture and do not give much thought to the way they are, I think for many women, the sexual signals that they are sending by their clothing may not even necessarily be intentional. If you see a woman dressed in a provocative way, she may be doing that intentionally, and yet it may be that she's just dressing like everybody else around her dresses, and she's not really even putting any thought into it, and probably does not have anybody in her family or her church who is advising her that that is not a proper way for a woman who fears the Lord to dress. Immodesty has become so much a part of the style of Western dress that today there is very little that people, generally speaking, would designate as immodest. And as a matter of fact, probably in much of the church world, I don't want to put a percentage on it, but perhaps even more than half, a church that believes in and teaches modesty in our clothing is considered to be almost cultic, if not having gone over the line of being cultic. That's how people think about this issue today, and yet, throughout the whole history of Christ's church, the people who would have been considered as almost, if not entirely, reprobate from the faith for about 1900 years would have been the people who said that the Bible doesn't have anything to say about how we dress and I can show as much of my body as it pleases me. You cannot look in the history of the Christian church and find that kind of attitude among any teacher of any repute. Clothing that should not be worn outside of a bedroom is seen today, and even by many preachers and professing Christians, as perfectly acceptable in public areas such as beaches or at swimming pools. I am indebted for much of what I am saying to Brother Pollard's excellent booklet over here that we have, The Christian Modesty and the Public Undressing of America. I read through that again in preparing to preach these messages, and I would encourage everybody who hasn't read that recently to get that booklet and read through it, because he not only deals with the biblical data concerning dress, but he shows how the changes in the way that we dress have come about, and it has been through the agency and the encouragement of very wicked and godless people. Brother Pollard points out in that booklet how that if you were to accidentally walk in on a woman in her house or maybe in a dressing room or something and catch her in her underclothes, she would be horrified and shriek, and we would be embarrassed and you would go out. And yet women will wear that much or less to the beach, where everybody is going to be looking at her and not think a thing of it and just expect that people are going to be looking at her. There's something completely incongruous in that. If she's not ashamed to be seen that way at the beach, she really shouldn't be ashamed to be seen that way any other time. The standard attire that the fashion designers create for women are intentionally made to flatter, exaggerate, or reveal the most erotic parts of the body. The people who control the fashion world believe that your clothing is supposed to reflect your sexuality. Throughout history, probably the majority of people have believed that clothing is to be functional or utilitarian, that you wear the clothing that you do because it is the most comfortable or helps you in some way in the kind of occupation that you have. But the people who are controlling the fashion world believe that your clothing is to promote your sexuality. We can put it that way. And so prevalent has indecency in women's clothing become that those who maintain concern for modesty often complain that it is no easy chore to find affordable, modest clothing. And being in a family with a wife and three girls, I can tell you that that is a legitimate concern. Now, here at the beginning, I am using the term modest in the sense in which it is commonly used today, referring to a concealment of one's body by appropriate, decent clothing, keeping yourself covered up in a way so as not to communicate any signals to the people who are looking at you, who are, to one degree or another, judging you by what you wear. You do not want to communicate to the people around you signals of moral looseness, and as a Christian woman, you should despise the thought of wearing anything that would incite lust in the hearts of men. And men being what they are, and being so easily provoked to lust by, through the eye gate, as John Bunyan puts it, it doesn't take showing very much to get men stirred up to unclean lust. We're not saying that all the fault is in the woman, certainly not. If men were not the sinners that they are, then a woman could wear any kind of clothing and the men wouldn't be bothered by it. But that's not the world that we live in. Men are, generally speaking, and I suppose universally speaking, sexually perverted, and that is why we need to take care that we are not doing anything in ourselves or towards our brethren to stir up those lusts. Paul's use of the word modest here in our text when he speaks of modest apparel in the immediate context is not speaking only and perhaps not even primarily to the way we normally think of it as far as wearing something that is revealing or showing too much flesh or too tight or something like that, but he is referring specifically to something that is decent, tasteful, something that is not gaudy. He is issuing commandments regarding the deportment of women in public worship, but as I said, we don't want to restrain this principle just to when we come into the house of God. We don't want to say that, well, it's you really need to be modest when you come to church, but when you're out in the world, you can dress as carelessly and indecently as you please. It would hardly be becoming for a woman to appear modestly and decently attired in the worship services, trying to show her fellow Christians that she's a very chaste and pure woman, but to dress like a strumpet when she goes to the market. That's what hypocrites do. Hypocrites come into the church and try to let everybody know that there's something that they really are not. So we should not understand this principle as being restrained only to the gatherings of public worship, but they have application in every area of our lives. And as I have reminded you countless times in our preaching from this pulpit, the Word of God has something to say about every area of our lives. There's no part of your life in which you can say, the Word of God has nothing to say to me about this and I can just do whatever I please. Now, the Scriptures do not give us clear and detailed commandments about everything that we're going to do, but it does lay out general principles so that when we are considering a course of action, we can and we should be looking into the Scriptures to see what are the principles that the Word of God has to give us concerning this thing that I'm thinking about. The Apostle Paul commands the women here in the Ephesian church, where Timothy was laboring, he commands the women not to flaunt themselves like the wealthy and immoral women of pagan society. That's the context into which Paul is writing. He's writing to a Christian church, but this Christian church is just a small percentage of the population of a large city like Ephesus. And most of the world around them are pagans. They're idolaters. They're going to the temples and engaging in the false worship and in many of the perverse and licentious rites that take place in the temples. He wants the Christians to be distinguished from the pagan world. We've been emphasizing this throughout our whole series on the seventh commandment, but it cannot be emphasized too often. Christians are to be distinguished from the world with regard to our sexual purity. When Paul speaks against broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, I don't think that we should understand Paul as to be saying that we need to all just join in a bland uniformitarian kind of dress, you know, kind of like how the Amish do, where they all dress exactly the same and they don't wear bright colors or anything like that. But he's not trying to say that we should not adorn ourselves in any way, shape, or form, and that we should not dress tastefully or decently when we appear in public or even in the house of God. But he is warning against the extravagant and even preposterous hairstyles worn by upper-class women in that time, and these hairstyles where they would pile their hair up sometimes several feet high on top of their heads, and they would put powder on it, and they would weave jewels in it and do all kinds of things like that. This is what very wealthy women would do to get attention for themselves. And according to some, these were the kind of hairstyles that were commonly worn by courtesans and prostitutes. That's how they would advertise themselves, is by their gaudy, showy dress and by their elaborate hairstyles. Paul doesn't want Christian women to be sending signals of sexual immodesty and indecency like the pagan women of the world were, because the pagan world of that time is just like the world of our time. They didn't care anything about sexual morality. Maybe some of the people who had some property didn't want their wife to be fooling around on them because they wanted to have a legitimate heir for their property. But apart from that, sexual purity and chastity was not a big priority of the pagan world at that time. Paul's concern was that women would enter the worship services flaunting their wealth and their social status to the shaming of their poorer sisters. And also that they would very likely, if they attired themselves and adorned themselves in these ways, that they would be communicating messages of moral looseness that are utterly unacceptable for women that are called to holiness and good works. Most seriously of all, extravagant, showy, gaudy, indecent clothing would take the attention away from the one that the church was gathered to worship and place it upon the woman who appeared in her extravagant, sensual attire. It's probably been 7 or 8 years ago now, but several of you were here and will remember when Brother Pollard was here preaching on the subject of modesty, how he was dealing with this passage, and he asked the men to hold their hands up if they had ever been distracted by a woman who was indecently attired in a church service. If I recall correctly, the hand of every man in the assembly went up. That's something that we have all at some time or another had to deal with. You ladies need to understand that if you dress immodestly, especially in the house of God, you're taking the attention away from Christ, who our attention is supposed to be on, and men are having to fight to keep from being distracted by you. Our attention when we gather in the house of God is to be upon the worship of God, not about, oh, look how nicely she's dressed, or oh, look how short her skirt is, or anything like that. Those things need to be laid aside altogether so that we can concentrate on the worship of the God that we are called to serve. Again, I don't believe that Paul is saying that there should be no adornment whatsoever. The Scriptures do not teach that it is improper for us to adorn ourselves in any way, shape, or form. In fact, the scriptures often speak in a commendatory way of adornment. I was reading in my personal Bible reading just the other day of when Abraham's servant went to procure a wife for Abraham's son Isaac, and he gave her bracelets and earrings for her to put on. So the use of jewelry and nice clothing can be properly, modestly, and decently done. But Paul wants the adornment of Christian women to be simple and tasteful so that it does not cause those who see her to think more of the attractiveness of her body than of the virtue of her character. When an immodestly dressed woman walks by a group of men, the last thing in the world that they are thinking of is her Christian character. You really don't want to know what they're thinking about if they are people who are given to allowing their minds to run in filthy and ungodly channels. Now, Christian men are to be disciplining their minds all of the time not to allow impure, lustful thoughts into their thought life whatsoever. And that's one of the hardest battles that Christian men have to fight, especially in a generation like ours where immodesty is so much a part of the society in which we live. John Calvin very rightly said that luxury and immoderate expense arise from a desire to make a display either for the sake of pride or of departure from chastity. These are the two things I think that Paul really has in mind, is that the women are either dressing too extravagantly because they're proud and they want to show off for everybody just how wealthy and beautiful they are, or else they are not living a pure and chaste life and they want to advertise that they are immoral and bring people into their snares. So whatever angle we approach the subject of modesty from, this is the key. It is dealing with pride and sensuality. So our intention now is to address modesty, particularly with respect to its relationship to the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment enjoins upon us that we be sexually pure and chaste in every area of our lives. We must understand this, and we must understand that the Scripture plainly says that no fornicator or unclean person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. All of the older Christian writers, as well as important documents of the church, such as the Westminster Larger Catechism, categorize immodest apparel as a breach of the seventh commandment. I don't know if you can find anywhere any reputable teacher within all of Christendom, even among Catholics or Protestants, who would have said that it was permissible for a woman, or a man for that matter, to dress in an indecent, sexually unchaste way. And yet there are many preachers nowadays who will fight tooth and nail to have their co-ed swim parties and to allow immodesty and indecency within the very house of God, even though they know, they cannot but know, just being human beings, that is inciting to sexual lust. One fails to find before the 20th century any Christian who even thought that the necessity of chastity in dress was even a matter for debate. The reason you don't find a whole great deal of teaching about modesty, now you can find some because, yes, there was immodesty even in nations that called themselves Christian, and the Puritans and others like that would address that, but it wasn't a debate within the church as to whether immodest dress was something that was permissible for Christians. Every Christian writer of any repute whatsoever just understood this. The Scriptures are absolutely clear upon it. Now, I do grant you that not every Christian will have the exact same understanding of what modesty is and what it looks like. But we all ought to be in agreement that God does require modesty of us. Only our modern licentious age has attempted to pretend that a woman has the right to wear whatever she pleases without incurring any guilt whatever. So what we want to do as we study this critical issue of modesty is to show under four heads the vast importance of modesty with regard to sexual purity. The first thing we will do is show that God is concerned with what His people wear. Secondly, we will show that we can sin against God in the way that we dress. Thirdly, we want to deal with the relationship of modesty to Christian liberty. And finally, fourth, we will offer some thoughts as to what kind of adornment God expects out of holy women. Now, if that sounds like a whole lot for me to cram into one sermon, if I tried to cram all of that in, we'll be here till 3 or 4 o'clock and you'll all be starving and not paying any attention. So we're only going to cover the first two points today, and then we will come back and deal in the next message primarily with modesty and Christian liberty, because that is where modern preachers have tried to find an excuse for immodest apparel, is saying, well, it's all just our liberty that we can wear just whatever we chance to want to wear, which of course justifies us in dressing just exactly like the ungodly world around us, because they don't want to face the battle and lose their congregations by preaching modesty to a congregation that is steeped in immodesty. But what I believe is that even if you're dealing with a church that has not had a good foundation of modesty, if there are real believers there and you're faithfully expounding the Word of God and not just giving your personal tastes and likes and dislikes, if you're being faithful to God's Word, God's people are going to respond to it. So let's take up this first point. God has a definite interest in what His people wear. The modern idea seems to be that dress is a matter of complete indifference, and except in the case of something that is really, really outlandish, nobody has the right to criticize anybody else's apparel. That is the way people talk, but even the world itself recognizes that clothing has an effect upon the way people behave and even how effective people can be in their jobs. I work at the VA, and they have a standard for the way people are supposed to dress at the VA, and that includes that the ladies are not to wear skirts above the knee, and they are not to wear anything that reveals cleavage. They don't really enforce that, but those rules are on the books. Now, we're not particularly surprised to see people arguing in favor of immodesty in the ungodly pagan or at least semi-pagan society that we're living in, particularly given the satanic philosophies of egalitarianism and human rights that have been, of course, there is a legitimate understanding of human rights, but much of what is peddled as human rights today is completely contrary to God's Word. The idea that most people have today is that, well, before the 1900s, people were just living in a repressive, religiously oppressive societies. I was watching an hour-long documentary that the BBC did on Sigmund Freud yesterday, and one of the things they were celebrating Sigmund Freud about was that he was one of the ones who helped break society free from the repressive religious restrictions that had been that had governed Christendom for the past several hundred years. All Sigmund Freud did was help other people like Jung and Kinsey and others like them, was to open up the doors for just the flood of perversion and wickedness that is bearing such bitter fruit today. It is a very serious error, born probably either out of ignorance, rebellion, worldly conformity, or cowardice, which entices Bible-believing Christians to aver that the Bible is neutral about what we as God's people wear, and that pretty much any way we want to dress falls under the heading of Christian liberty. That is not a biblical idea, and as we will show, God willing, 2 weeks from now, you cannot justify immodest apparel from the principles of Christian liberty. And as a matter of fact, the principles of Christian liberty dictate and demand that we dress in such a way as to not incite sinful thoughts and motivations in the hearts of our brethren. But we're going to take up Christian liberty in 2 weeks. I don't want to get sidetracked by that now. The evidence is plentiful and overwhelming from the Scriptures that God has a deep and serious concern about the way His people dress themselves. As we demonstrated at the very beginning, every person is communicating to others by the way that you dress. Indeed, most people who see us probably learn more about us from our clothes than from the words that we speak. To imagine that it is a matter of indifference to the Lord whether our clothing communicates that we have a concern for purity and decency, or if it is communicating that I want people to look at me and to lust after me and I just might be sexually available, to imagine that there's no difference in the mind of God between your clothing sending the one message or the other is absolutely unthinkable. Our clothing as Christian people should be communicating that we are sexually chaste. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, all the way back to the beginning. What was the first thing that struck Adam and Eve after they had sinned? If you're familiar at all with the Scriptures, you ought to know the answer. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. The very first thing that struck the consciences of Adam and Eve after they tasted the forbidden fruit was the fact that they were naked. And from that point forward in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, I'm going to show it to you in Revelation a little later on, nakedness is always and inextricably connected with shame. The two things are always associated together. That is a foundational principle that you have to understand in dealing with modesty, that the Bible always presents nakedness as being a shameful thing. Now, this may at first glance seem a little bit strange to you, that the first burnings of a shameful conscience arose in our first parents because they were not clothed. God made them without clothes, and at the end of chapter 2, we saw that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. God hadn't given them any commandments about how they ought to dress themselves. The only thing God had told them was that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then what did the serpent do when the devil takes the form of a serpent and comes and tempts them? He tells them that you will not surely die, which is what God said would happen to them. But God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened and you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. The devil is a very clever liar, and like most clever liars, he puts just enough truth into his lie to make it believable. Because, you know, there was actually an element of truth in what he says. They did come to a higher knowledge of good and evil after they had sinned. In fact, at the end of the chapter, God says, "Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil." But you know what the big problem with that was? They didn't just know good and evil externally to themselves. They found out that that evil all of a sudden was right there in their very own hearts and that they couldn't get away with it. That knowledge of good and evil was in the heart. And evil was predominating. And they realized that for them to be naked was a shameful and a sinful thing and that they should not be attired like that. Remember, this is a husband and wife who are there. There's nobody else in the world to see them in their state of undress. It's just Adam and Eve, and yet they realize that they shouldn't be going about like this. Well, they sought to remedy the situation by making these fig leaf aprons. Essentially, what this was a kind of briefs to cover their private areas. The very kind of attire that many preachers are telling people that it is perfectly appropriate to wear to the beach, where there's a great public crowd of dozens or maybe hundreds of people of both sexes. Adam and Eve are here in the garden dressing like people dress today at the beach, and they realize that that's not an appropriate way for them to dress. That is extremely significant. There's one thing that stands out very clearly here in Genesis 3, and that is that God was completely unsatisfied with the attempt that Adam and Eve made to clothe themselves. God didn't say that your fig leaf aprons are good enough and you can go around As long as you've got your private areas covered, you're okay. He did not yield to them the right to dress themselves as they saw fit. No, God took this matter in hand, and he made clothing for them that suited what he wanted them to wear. Verse 21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." A highly significant verse. There's actually a wonderful image of the gospel here. This is the first instance of death in the world. God had to kill animals in the stead of Adam and Eve to make appropriate clothing for them. What a picture that is of how Christ was slain so that we could have a robe of righteousness that would cover our shame and our sin. The word for coats here in Genesis 3:21 is a common Hebrew word for clothing or for garments. And it commonly describes a garment that covers from the shoulder to at least below the knee, but more likely down to the ankle. And I'm going to go ahead and introduce this now, that John Gill, who was probably one of the greatest experts in the biblical languages that has ever lived, says that the word apparel from our text in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9 signifies a long robe which reaches down to the feet. So essentially, the kind of garment that God expects his people to be wearing from Genesis all the way into the New Testament to the end of the Bible is something that covers you up from the top to the bottom, from your shoulders down to at least below your knee. Now we know, in addition to this, proving that God is concerned with what his people wear, God had certain of his people who were involved in certain functions wear specific clothes. We know that in Exodus chapter 28, quite a lengthy chapter, over 40 verses, The whole chapter is concerned with God giving directions for how the priests are supposed to dress. And by the way, that included wearing breeches, or what we would call breeches or trousers, that would ensure that their nakedness did not appear when they approached God's altar. That's in Exodus 28, verses 42 and 43, and you can also reference chapter 20 of Exodus and verse 26. For a priest to go up to God's altar just wearing a robe that was not long enough, and he happened to show his nakedness when he was going up to the altar, that would have been an abominable profanation of the worship of God. And that's why he had them wear not just a robe, but to wear breeches along with their robes. In Numbers 15, verses 38 through 40, God commanded that a fringe with a ribbon of blue be placed on the garments of the Hebrew people as a reminder to them that they were his people and must not walk after the ways of the heathen. And then, another verse that is highly controversial in our day and time, there's been a lot of debate over the meaning of this, but it appears to me to be very clear. In Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5, his word expressly condemns cross-dressing. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. This reverts back to the principle that we have constantly emphasized of God's people being distinct from the pagans in the way that they dress. Cross-dressing was something that the pagans often involved themselves in their idolatrous rites and ceremonies. God doesn't want anything like that among his people. You remember, as we taught from Genesis 2, how we showed that God made mankind as male and female, and he expects there to be a difference and distinction between men and women. God made men and women different. He made them physically different, and he gave them different spiritual and emotional qualities, not so that one can lord it over the other, but because they are to complement each other. The man is to be a help for the woman in her weaknesses, and the woman likewise for the man. But there is this distinction between men and women is to be always maintained in every area of life, including the way that we dress. There is a Hebrew word, I didn't look up what the word is, so I'm not going to pronounce it for you, but the Hebrew word for that which pertaineth unto a man, here in Deuteronomy 22:5, actually is a word with very definite military implications, meaning that God is forbidding women to dress as soldiers in armor, combat fatigues, or whatever soldierly apparel might be used by a nation at any particular time. We ought also to soberly consider whether this would denounce as abominable in God's sight a woman attiring herself in clothes that are commonly used by men, such as trousers, or a man in a dress. We all need to deal with that in our consciences before God, because these were things that previous generations knew very well and understood very well, and yet through the influence of feminism and other perverse and ungodly teachings, there has been more and more emerging of the way that men and women dress that is utterly inappropriate for God's people. Now, our very text in 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10 shows that Christ expects appropriateness in dress among his people. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is present with his people when they meet, is concerned with how we dress when we come into our gathered bodies to worship him. Not only do we have him commanding through the Apostle Paul that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, he also, using symbolic language, speaking to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18, he tells them, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Now, obviously here he's using the shame of thy nakedness as a symbol for their spiritual defection from him. But the symbol is very clear, because his churches knew that it was a shameful thing for them to be showing nakedness. The same idea of nakedness that you find in the Old Testament is found here in the New Testament. We've already shown the general principles of what God expects his people to wear. Both Old and New Testament, the very Hebrew and Greek words that are used indicate a garment that begins at the shoulder and goes below the knee, most often to the ankles. Particularly should we be scrupulous about our dress when we appear in the presence of God and his people. In our own homes, I suppose we can be a little more lax about how we dress when it's just us and our families, but we do need to take care that we're dressed decently when we come into the house of God. And I personally encourage everybody, when you come into the house of God, it is a time to dress your best, not in a prideful or showy way, but in a way that shows that you respect the fact that you are entering into the presence of God, which is actually more important than if you're going to meet the governor or the president. There's an interesting case in John chapter 21 that I think helps to illustrate this a little bit. In John chapter 21, the apostles were there at the Sea of Tiberias, which we know more commonly as the Sea of Galilee, and they decided to go fishing. Peter said, "Well, I'm going fishing," and the other disciples said, "Well, I'm going with you." A lot of times if you hear preachers talking about this text, they'll say, "Well, the disciples thought that Jesus was dead and they'd just given up, and so they decided to go back to their fishing." That's absolutely not what was happening. They'd already seen the risen Lord two different times. The reason they were in Galilee is because Jesus told them, "After I am risen again, that I will go before you into Galilee." They are there in Galilee waiting for the Lord to show himself again. But while they're waiting for him, they decide to occupy their time profitably, which seems to me a perfectly reasonable thing to do. But you remember how it happens. They're out fishing, they haven't caught anything, and then when the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore, but they couldn't tell that it was him, and he asked them if they'd caught anything. They said no, and he had them cast the net on the right side of the ship, and they drew in such a multitude of fishes, 153, that they couldn't even draw it to the shore. But you remember Peter. You see this in verse 7. When he found out that it was the Lord Jesus, it says, when he heard it that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. I don't believe that Peter was going completely naked like boys used to do when they went swimming together back in the old days. I think he had probably stripped down to his undergarments. It was very common back then for people to wear two or three layers of clothing, especially when they were going out in public. But men out laboring in the fishing boat together, the outer garments may have become cumbersome, or it may have become too warm or something, and so he had stripped down to one of his lower garments. But when he was going to appear before Jesus, he didn't think it was appropriate for him to appear before the Lord dressed only in his underclothes. And so he put his fisher's coat on. He dressed himself more appropriately, but he wanted to get to Jesus. He was so eager to get to the Lord Jesus that he wouldn't wait for the boats to be rowed to shore. He threw himself into the sea and swam to the Lord. But he wanted to be sure he was dressed appropriately before he came into the presence of his Lord. So I think that helps to illustrate the point that I am making about we should dress in a very respectful and honorable way when we come into the house of God, but it ought to be very modest and not in a prideful or sensual way. So, the scriptures have made very clear to us that God has a definite concern with how we dress. We have seen at least these three things. God expects us to cover and conceal our nakedness from the shoulder to below the knee. Number two, there should be a distinction between the clothing of men and women. That's number two. Number three is that we should take a particular care as to how we dress when we come into the public worship of God. We're not going to be too picky about that. We're not demanding that everybody wear a suit and a tie or anything like that, but we would encourage everybody, when you come into the house of God, to dress in a respectful and honorable way. And that brings us to our second point and the final thing that we will look at today. And that is simply to prove, if we have not proven already, that we can sin against God in the manner of our dress. I think that ought to be the natural conclusion from what we have already shown, but we want to prove it from a few more scriptures. We've already shown very definitely from Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5 that cross-dressing is by definition sinful. It is a blurring and a confusion of the lines between the sexes, which God absolutely prohibits. We have also seen from Genesis 3 that the first attempt by people to make their own clothes and to do essentially what a modern swimsuit does, to conceal the private areas but nothing else, that was entirely unsatisfactory in God's eyes. God went to the length of slaying animals to make coats for Adam and Eve, which covered them from the shoulder to below the knee. Throughout the length of Scripture, this is the style of dress which God approves, and I don't believe that anything else should be viewed as acceptable among his people. We can have some disagreements as to how we dress in between those areas. I understand we will not all agree on just exactly where the hem of a skirt should be and things like that, but we should all agree that from the Scriptures that God expects us to dress clothed decently from the shoulder to below the knee. The showing of nakedness is something that is so shocking and shameful in Scripture that uncovering nakedness is a euphemism used multiple times in Leviticus 18 for illicit sexual activity. You remember we read through and studied that passage a few weeks ago and how it, in forbidding the various sins, it would say, "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of such and such a person," generally a person that was close of kin to you. Uncovering nakedness is clearly a euphemism for engaging in intercourse with that person that is named. There is no connecting theme that is more obvious and undeniable throughout Scripture than the association of shame with nakedness. We'll notice just a few instances of this in Isaiah 47, verses 2 and 3. This is a chapter dealing with God's judgment upon Babylon, which was still many years in the future, but was certainly going to happen because God had appointed it. "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks, make bare the leg. Uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man." Now, to our modern minds, this may at first seem to be just advice for crossing a river. You find a place where you can ford the river, and you hike your clothes up very high on your legs and get across the river. But verse 3 shows that what he is doing is shaming and humiliating the kingdom of Babylon. Perhaps he is saying that part of God's vengeance upon them would be that their virgins would fall prey to the enemy and that they would be forced to uncover themselves in ways that would be considered utterly shameful for a woman of that time. Or perhaps it's all just symbolic language and he's saying that the kingdom of Babylon is going to be shamed and humiliated by the Persians and the Medes when they destroyed them. But the imagery is very clear. God is saying that Babylon is going to be humiliated, and the humiliation and the shame of Babylon is described by their nakedness being uncovered and their shame being seen. I'm not going to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 10, but you will remember, I trust, the incident of David sending ambassadors to Hanan, the son of Nahash, king of the Ammonites. You remember that Nahash had been a good friend to David and had helped him when he was under persecution. And when he died, David sent ambassadors to comfort his son Hanan, who took the throne. But Hanan's advisors convinced him that David had sent these men as spies and told him to humiliate them. And what Hanan had done to them was that they cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away, in addition to cutting off half of their beards, which was also considered shameful at that time. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 4. The point is that always in the Scriptures, the forcible uncovering of a person's nakedness was done for the purposes of abjectly humiliating the person uncovered. The language of Nahum chapter 3 and verse 5 points this out very well also. Prophesying against Nineveh through Nahum, God says, "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame." Again, a very clear image that he's going to take their garments and pull them up over their heads so that everybody could see the shame of their nakedness. He's saying that he is going to humiliate and embarrass and shame the kingdom of Nineveh, which came to pass in very short order. I don't believe that it should need to be said, but it must be said in this day and age, that very much modern clothing is explicitly designed to reveal all or part, or at least to accentuate or exaggerate the nakedness of the person wearing it. Now we see consistently in the Bible that God expects us to conceal our nakedness with great modesty and discretion. And so when the world would call upon us by its example or even by its words to uncover ourselves, what does John tell us? "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." We're not to go along with the world when what they're doing is plainly contrary to the plain sense of Scriptures. Godly women should never adorn themselves in clothing that reveals their cleavage, that shows off their legs, or squeezes them so tightly around the bust or the hips as to leave very little to the imagination of those seeing her. Now, men should take care that they dress appropriately as well. You do have to deal with women more directly and at greater length in dealing with the subject of modesty. That's partly just because of the way that God has built the woman's body, but it's also because men are more visually oriented in the way that they're attracted to women than women are in the way that they are attracted to men. But I am not saying that men should just be able to dress and show themselves off in any way that they please. Men should take care that they keep themselves covered. And the one exhortation I would give to the men is make sure for yourself, and if you're a father of sons, for your sons also, that you do what you have to do, whether by keeping your shirts tucked in or wearing a belt or suspenders, as to not show off your backside. I don't think it's on purpose, probably, but sometimes you'll see men who complain about the way that ladies are dressing, but they are dressing in such a way, or letting their sons dress in such a way, that every time they bend over to do something, they're showing half of their hind end off. That's just as immodest as for a woman to be showing off her nakedness. And so we as men have responsibilities in this area as well. Now in Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 10, we read of the attire of an harlot. You remember Proverbs 7? You might turn and just look it over. I'm not going to take time to read it because it pretty much goes through the entire chapter. But this is basically a parable that Solomon gives, that he looks out his window and he sees this foolish young man going through the streets, and he's going basically down the block towards the house of an unclean woman. You know what's really sad about Proverbs 7 is that the scripture presents this as a horrible thing, and yet the very thing that he describes is the very kind of thing that men fantasize about. In verse 10 of this chapter, speaking of this young man that he's watching through the window, he said, "Behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart." She is dressing in such a way as to communicate that she is an unclean, immoral woman. Now, the attire of a harlot does not necessarily specify the immodesty of her clothing, although that is almost certainly involved. But throughout history, prostitutes have adorned themselves in various ways as to let men know what their trade was, doing what I've been talking about from the very beginning, sending signals by the way that they dress as to the way that they live and the thing that they do. We have an instance of this in Genesis 38 and verse 15. You remember that sordid story of Judah and how the Lord killed two of his sons because of their ungodly behavior, and he told his daughter-in-law Tamar to wait till his third son grew up so he could marry her, but then when, I think it was Shelah was his third son, when he was grown up, he didn't have him marry Tamar. And so Tamar was quite upset with that, and she got in the road where she knew Judah was going to be coming down, and she passed herself off as a harlot by covering her face while sitting by the roadside during the day. Evidently, covering up the face at that time and in that particular culture was sending a signal to the passers-by that this is a prostitute. And of course, Judah, not behaving like a godly man should have done, went into her, and she conceived by him. What an amazing thing how the Lord uses the wickedness and ungodly behavior of people to bring about the ancestry of his beloved son in the flesh. Well, in our modern age, we have sometimes known of clothing like fishnet stockings to be associated with prostitution. It varies from place to place and from time to time. But the point here in Proverbs 7 is this, that we're drawing out of Proverbs 7 is this. Whether a woman is a professional harlot or not, the attire of an harlot ultimately signifies anything that a woman would wear to suggest to the men who see her that she is morally loose or sexually available. It is significant, I think, that the woman in Solomon's parable is not a prostitute. When he says that she's dressed in the attire of an harlot, he's not telling you that she's a prostitute, because if you read the entire passage, she's actually a married woman. She tells the man, the good man, that is my husband, is not at home. He's gone a long journey. He's gone way off somewhere. He's off on a trip somewhere, and he's not going to be back for several days. So you can come with me safely. You don't have to worry about getting caught by a jealous husband and getting run through with a javelin. She's not a prostitute. She is a married woman, but she is dressing herself in such a way as to let this young man that she's after know that she is an immoral, ungodly woman. She actually even uses religion in the parable. People will use God's name and God's holy religion to justify their unclean and ungodly deeds. You can see that if you read the entire chapter, which I would encourage you to do at your own leisure. So she used not words only, but also her enticing clothes to allure this lustful young fool into her bed. Again, tragically, this is the kind of thing that young men and even older men fantasize about if they are not guarding their minds by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. No man, and especially Christian men, have a right to be indulging in sexual fantasizing about any woman apart from your wife. Intentionally or not, those women who dress in such ways as to reveal or intentionally accentuate their sexual parts are dressing in the attire of an harlot. And I think we would all have to agree that to dress in such a way as to communicate that I am a harlot, that has to be sinful. So clearly, you can dress yourself in a sinful way. Finally, we see in the New Testament also that we can sin against God in the way that we dress. Our text, 1 Timothy 2:9 and 10, commands women to adorn themselves in modest apparel. So the thing that we have to do is find out what immodest apparel would be, which we've already tried to explain by giving you an idea of the context in which the Ephesians were living. Christ's people were not to be dressing that way. And obviously, if they disobeyed and said, I'm going to dress that way anyway, they're in direct disobedience to a plain command of Christ's apostle, which is, by definition, sinful. So the implication is very clear that those who refuse to dress in a modest way but continue to adorn themselves in gaudy, prideful, indecent clothing were transgressing the apostolic command. And as we have already pointed out from Revelation 3 and verse 18, the showing of nakedness is still despised by our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks of nakedness as shameful in Revelation 3 and verse 18. So anything that would advertise our nakedness is sinful. As much as the Old Testament, the New Testament also considers the showing off of nakedness to be shameful, and shame in Scripture is always a consequence of sin. Now, it is commonly argued today that dressing how we please is part of our Christian liberty. What I want all of you to do in the next couple of weeks is to take the time to read Romans 14 and to read 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. So you'll have an idea of what we're dealing with, because more than likely when we come to preach that message, we're not going to take the time to read four chapters, because that would cut into the preaching time. But if you will read that and familiarize yourself with those passages, it will give you a little bit of background for the way that we are going to apply that to the subject of modesty. Obviously, those chapters do not actually address modesty. They're more so involved with the things that we eat and the observation of days and things like that, the things that were the main issues of that day and time. But they do have some very definite applications, not only to modesty, but into many areas of Christian living. I believe that this argument that being able to dress in a way that advertises our bodies in a sexually enticing way or in a prideful way, to try to justify that by Christian liberty, I believe, betrays a gross misunderstanding and perversion of the true doctrine of Christian liberty. And with God's help, we will try to unfold that 2 weeks from now when we return to this very important subject. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, the fault that exists in the churches today is not the fault of your word, for it has always been very clear and your people have understood it from the beginning. But the fault is in ourselves, and the fact that we are not weaned enough from the world as we ought to be. And even those of us who do have a concern about these things, Lord, we do know and understand that our hearts are still very much enticed by this present evil world in which we live. I pray that you would deliver us from it so that we might serve thee in faithfulness and truth. Help us to remember that Christ, our Savior, died so as to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, and that the thing that we should be advertising before the world is the glory of our God and the grace that he has wrought in our lives. Bless us in all these things, we pray, Lord, and convict the consciences of any of us who are sinning against thee in these areas, but help us to be encouraged to go forth from this day to do that which is right and well-pleasing in thy sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.